My name is Mary Baker, and I'll be reading from Luke 20, 13 through 18. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him." But when the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance may be ours." And they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. When they heard this, they said, "Surely not." But he looked directly at them and said, "What then is this that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
This morning we're going to be in Luke chapter 20, verses 9 through 19. This passage that we're going to look at today, it's very gospel rich. And I wish that we could unpack all of it. Truthfully, I'm sure with many passages, you could probably preach 3 or 4 sermons, but I assure you, I am not going to take 3 or 4 sermons and try to cram it into one, all right? What we are going to do, Jesus is going to tell what's often called the parable of the wicked tenants, where he exposes the hearts of the religious leaders. He reveals the heart of God's plan. And ultimately, he's going to point to Christ as the cornerstone. And that's where we're going to spend the bulk of our time, is when we get to verses 17 and 18, where he says the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. But we will walk through the parable because it leads us up to that point. Now, I want to give you a background or a reminder of where we are in this story. We are in Jerusalem, specifically in the temple. Just to remind you, the part of the temple that we're in is called the Court of the Gentiles. This is where anybody, Jew or Gentile, can come. It's the time of Passover. These things are important because Jerusalem is packed and the temple is packed. So when Jesus is in the temple doing these things, it's being witnessed by a whole lot of people. Last week when we left off, Jesus had been teaching and preaching the gospel when the religious leaders came up to him and said, "Hey, what gives you the right to do this? By what authority are you doing these things?" To which Jesus asked them, "Hey, was the baptism of John from God or was it from man?" He wasn't trying to trap them. He was getting to the heart of the issue. And that is, if they said it was from God, then they had to recognize Christ and his authority. If they said it was from man, which would have been truthful, here's the problem they had. If they said that, they would have been rejecting their, let me back that up. If they said from man, they would have to worry about the crowds. They were afraid the crowds were going to stone them. If they said from God, then they would be recognizing God's plan, and then they would be showing their unbelief. So what do? They chicken out, and they say, "We don't know." To which God says, "Okay," or Christ says, "Okay, then I will neither answer your question." So it's from there, with the same people, the same day, the religious leaders, the crowd, that we go into today's passage. He's going to be speaking to all the people there, but it's directed towards the religious leaders. We know this because after the parable, after verse 17 and 18, comes verse 19, which says this: "The scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on him at that very hour, for they perceived that he had told this parable against them." So the Bible makes it very clear, who is he directing this towards? So with that, let's look at the first part of the parable. Luke chapter 20, verses 19 through, we're going to stop at verse 12. By the way, the scripture will be on the screen. If you don't have a Bible, though, and you want one, there is one under the seats below you. It is our gift to you if you would like to take one home. But let's get into the scripture, Luke 20, verses 9 through 12. "And he began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and let it out to tenants and went into another country for a long while. When the time came, he sent servants to the tenants so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent another servant, But they also beat and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent yet a third. This one they also wounded and cast out. Now remember, this is a parable. It's a story. And so a parable is to help us have a spiritual or moral lesson that Jesus is trying to draw from it. But I have to give you a warning. You cannot assign meaning to every detail. Sometimes things are in the parable just to help the story flow. So sometimes we get in really poor theology because we look at something and go, oh, that must mean something, that must mean something. But I will show you a couple of those along the way. But as the people heard the story that day, it wouldn't be one that they wouldn't have a hard time imagining. It wouldn't be uncommon for somebody who owned a land, when they would go on a journey, they would lend it out to other farmers who would then cultivate it and work it and help it produce a crop. In exchange, the owner would get 25 to 50% of the proceeds. And so in Jesus' story, this landowner goes away. And when it comes time for him to collect his share, the fruit of the vineyard, he sends some servants. And when he comes, these servants, when they come to the tenants, it says the first one, they beat him and they send him away empty-handed. The second one says he's beaten and he's treated shamefully and they send him away. And the third one, they say they wound him and throw him out of the vineyard. You see, each time as a servant comes, they're treated worse and worse. The violence increases to them. Now, for us to even get a glimpse of what this means, we're going to have to identify the characters in the story. Some have ones that you cannot identify. This one does. Matter of fact, this story is oftentimes called an allegory for the history of Israel. The first of these characters I want to point out is actually not a person that we see, but it's the vineyard. The vineyard here represents someone. We can look at Isaiah 5:7 to get this idea, to get the answer. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel. No doubt when the crowd heard Jesus say, hey, there was a vineyard, their ears are going to perk up. They realize, hey, this story is about us. In Psalm 80, verse 8, it says, you brought a vine out of Egypt. Who did God bring out of Egypt? The people of Israel, right? And it goes on to say, you drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground for it. It took deep root and filled the land. The vineyard, it's the covenant people of God, Israel. So if the vineyard is Israel, then logic, who is the owner? It is God, right? He's the one who planted the vineyard, who tended it and cared for it. Actually, this word here in the Greek for owner, it doesn't not only mean owner, it means the one with authority. It also means Lord. So this is the one who's caring for this vineyard, who cultivates it. Now, then who comes into play here when it says the tenants? Who are the ones that he entrusts to take care of the vineyard? This is the religious leaders, the one that this parable is pointed at. We know this because we see this in the Old Testament, that God has entrusted them with the care of his people to teach, to shepherd, to lead them in faithfulness. They're supposed to take the vineyard and cultivate it, care for it, help it to bear fruit for his glory. Now, I want to pause and back up for a second because it says in the story that the owner went away from a long time. We don't want to infer from that God is absent or uninvolved. Remember, this is something to help the story keep moving, something they can relate to. God is always present and active in the care of his people, right? So then the next character we're going to have to ask is, who are the servants? Who are the ones who are being beaten and sent away? Jeremiah 25:4, it says, you have neither listened nor inclined your ears to hear, although the Lord persistently sent to you all his servants the prophets. These are the prophets of God. See, Israel was God's vineyard, his people, yet they still fail to follow and obey their owner, God. And so in his mercy, he sends them prophet after prophet, calling them to repent, to turn from their sin, to return to him and to bear the fruit for his glory. I mean, look at the patience of God, right? His people under the care of religious leaders. And they're supposed to be help raising them up, helping them to be nurtured and to bear fruit. But instead, they abuse their positions. And then they reject his messengers, yet he still sends another one and another one. And so what does the owner do next? Look at verse 13. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him." We probably already get the image, right? Beloved son. We know where this is. Luke's already helped us with this. This word beloved, by the way, it shows us both the identity and the worth of the son. The identity, Luke 3:22, a voice came from heaven. That would be the voice of the Father. "You are my beloved son. With you I am well pleased." This is none other than Jesus Christ. But the word beloved also shows us his value. He's called beloved because he's treasured by the Father. He cares for him. He has set his affections upon him. He says, the son is worth infinitely more than anything else. And this is who the owner sins to these people who are rejecting him. His beloved, his cherished. And what do? Do they receive him? Do they care for him? Do they treasure him? Look at verses 14 and 15. "But when the tenants saw him," the beloved son, "they said to themselves, 'This is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance may be ours.' And they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him." They killed him. Why? It said right there, that the inheritance may be ours. No regard for the owner. No care for others. They are focused on self, what they want, what they desire. Notice before he sends a son, he did ask the question, perhaps they will respect him. Again, one of these phrases, it's not as if God didn't know what was happening. He knew how the people would respond, because this is the very reason that Christ was sent. This is the very reason Christ came. One theologian said of this parable, this is a prophetic autobiography of Jesus. He knew why he came. He knew that in just a few days, the religious leaders who were seeking to destroy him would get their way as he hung on the cross. He knew that the crowds who were hanging on his word would soon be saying, "Crucify him!" Church, God's plan didn't fail because these religious leaders or man rejected him. He didn't say, "Oh, this is going haywire. Let's move to plan B." This was all part of the plan from the beginning. Acts 2:23 says, "This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed him by the hands of lawless man." Before the foundation of the world, from the very beginning, God's plan was that through Christ's rejection and crucifixion, salvation would come. So he sends his son, and they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. The parable ends right there, but Jesus doesn't stop. He drives the point home with what he says next. Continuing in verse 15 through 17. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. And when they heard this, they said, surely not. Surely not. It wasn't a calm disagreement. It was shock. It was outrage. And why were they upset? When they heard this story, were they upset because the tenants killed the servants? They didn't kill them. He beat them and sent it out. Was he upset that the son came along and they were killed and murdered? No. They were outraged because Jesus said he will destroy the tenants and give their vineyards to others. What did he mean by this? Remember, the parable is directed at the religious leaders. So he's saying, you, the religious leaders, you're entrusted with the care of God's vineyards. You have failed. You have not cultivated it. You have not cared for it, but you've used it for selfish gain. So now judgment is coming. And it's being taken from you and given to others. To them, the vineyard, God's covenant people, it belonged to them. And the idea that God would take his kingdom from them and give it to others, it was unthinkable. That's why they're like, surely not. God forbid, this cannot happen. But it was because of their rejection of the Messiah, the death of Christ on the cross, that God would remove the care of his kingdom from the corrupt leaders of Israel. And he would give it to the true people of God, those who would produce fruit. And here's what's amazing. When he does that, he's saying, as he has told in the Old Testament, which they didn't even realize, they didn't understand, it's not only going to be from the Jews at that point, it now becomes for all people. Jews and Gentiles, that's you, that's me. And this is what we're saying, surely not. But Jesus was making it clear to them, this is God's vineyards, not theirs. By the way, there's a warning for us in this passage. These were the religious leaders, right? The warning is, just because something claims to be Christian does not make it Christian. A song or a book or a movie or a radio station or a sermon. There's so many false theologies and things that we believe are not true because we've heard somebody under the name of Christian teach it or say it. We are to be people who are discerning. We take the things that we hear and we go and check it according to the Word of God. That's our standard. What's heartbreaking about this passage is Jesus warns these religious leaders of what was coming, but they didn't repent. They didn't humble themselves. They didn't turn. Instead, they hardened their hearts, rejected the Son all the more, and said, surely not. Surely not. So then Jesus continues, verse 17. He looked directly at them. I can't imagine the weight of that moment, right? You just said, surely not. And he turns and looks directly at them. He looked directly at them and said, what then is this that is written? Tell me what this means, is what he's saying. A stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. What Jesus is doing here, he's actually quoting Psalm 118, verse 22, which says, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This verse was actually probably ringing in some of their heads still. Why? Because it's from the same psalm that they would have been singing when Jesus would come into Jerusalem 2 days earlier riding on a donkey. Look at Psalm 118, verse 26. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So by quoting this verse, Jesus is showing that not only is he the one who has come in the name of the Lord as Messiah, he is also the cornerstone, the foundation of God's saving work. So we must ask, what is a cornerstone? There's a couple of thoughts, but based on this text and quite a bit of scripture, I believe it represents what is the most important stone laid in the building's foundation. It's the stone that's laid down when something is being built, a temple or a house. It has to be perfectly square and strong, because every other stone must line up and be built upon it. If the cornerstone was off even a little bit, the building would be crooked. If you take that cornerstone away, it all crumbles. So by quoting this verse, Jesus was saying, I am the cornerstone, the most important and essential piece, the foundation upon which true faith in God is built. But sadly, it's in the same verse that he's letting us know he is also the stone that the builders rejected. Which brings me to our first truth that we see about Christ as the cornerstone, and that is this. He was rejected by men. He was rejected by men. Who are the builders? It's the religious leaders. It's interesting to know, it wasn't as if the religious leaders weren't building something. He calls them the builders. But they're the ones charged with constructing and caring for the spiritual house of God. But they looked at the true foundation. They looked at the Son of God and said, he doesn't fit our design. We don't need him. We don't want him. Why? Because they were building a kingdom of their own making for their own glory. They rejected Christ because he stood in their way. I tell my kids many times, I am so glad I did not live in the time the Bible was written, because you'd see my name in there and what not to do written down on these pages. I say that because, yes, this story is directed at the religious leaders, but we can see, all of us can see ourselves in it so far, can't we? Actually, Psalm 118, in its original context, was talking about the Jews were the one rejecting the stone. But Christ, as he's allowed to do, takes that and applies it to the religious leaders, the Jews. See, because we got to understand something. This is not a Jewish people problem. This is not a religious leader problem. This is an everybody problem, all of humanity. Isaiah 53:3. He was despised and rejected by men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. 1 Corinthians 1:23, we preach Christ crucified, but look at this, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. The universal response of the human heart apart from God is to reject him. A few years ago, a violinist went to a DC subway. And it was actually part of an experiment. But he went out there and he got his violin, he took it out, and he began to play some classical music, some beautiful stuff that people should have or could have recognized. And he played, and it was rush hour, so they said over 1,000 people passed by him. And it was probably like 20-something minutes, I believe they said, before the first person even turned their head to look at what was going on. But then hurried on his way. I said, over the course of time, only about 7 people paused to listen just for a second. And he wasn't there to make money, but as part of the experiment, he had his violin case open, and they said it was about $32 is what people dropped in. The person playing the violin was Joshua Bell. And if you don't know who he is, he's a fantastic violinist. The violin he was holding, I looked it up this morning just to make sure, they said it's worth about $14 million. Just a couple days before, he'd sold out a concert hall, and the tickets were about $150 a piece. See, the problem isn't that the music wasn't beautiful. It wasn't that he lacked talent. The people failed to recognize what was right in front of them. And that's the way humanity does with Jesus, but worse. The issue isn't his worth. The problem isn't with the glory of Christ. It's that in our fallen, sinful state, we see Jesus infinitely more valuable than anything else. And we reject him. Because of sin, because we are focused on building our own kingdoms, we want to display our own glory. And instead of Christ being the foundation of our lives, we say, we don't want you. We don't need you. And we build on the idol of self. This is why Romans 3, 10 through 12 says, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. So Christ, the cornerstone, rejected by men, rejected by everyone. But there is good news from the rest of this verse. He says, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. So the second truth we see about Christ the cornerstone is he is salvation for all who believe. He is salvation for all who believe. The same stone, the one who the builders rejected, has become the foundation of our salvation. Romans 9:33, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Whoever believes in him, that's the hope of the gospel. Those who put their trust in God, who by the grace of God and the work of the Holy Spirit build their lives upon him, they will not be put to shame. They will not stumble. 1 Peter 2, 4 through 5 says, and you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Folks, the treasure of heaven, the beloved Son, becomes the foundation of our faith. Not sinking sand, not self-righteousness, not good works, but Christ, the cornerstone. I wonder what the religious leaders would have thought if they realized the very thing that they were trying to do, to destroy Christ, to kill him, was actually a very thing that was part of God's plan to bring salvation. They're trying to get rid of him, and God says, no, this is my plan. Isn't that just like our God to take that which man intends for evil and to use it for his glory and our good? Amen. The cross, guys, it wasn't a setback. It was the victory of God over human sin to all who believe. Acts 4, 11 through 12 says, this Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you. Real quick, pause, context. Peter's teaching in the church. And guess what the religious leaders do? They come up and says, hey, who gives you the right? Who gave you the authority? So we see the question still coming. So he says, this Jesus is a stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Amen? Amen. Praise God that the stone that was rejected became the cornerstone for all who believe. And Jesus, he has one more statement to say about this, and it comes to us as a warning. Look at verse 18. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. Who are the ones that fall on the stone? It's those who are stumbling, who reject, who trip over him, if you will, in their unbelief. And when it says the stone falls on them, remember, this is Christ. It's the image of judgment. That one day, Christ, who is this cornerstone, he will be the eternal judge of those who reject him. They will be crushed. They will be destroyed. They will face eternal judgment. Remember how patient the landowner was, right? Servant after servant, warning after warning. Church, our God is a patient God. 2 Peter 3:9 says, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." Our God is a patient God, but many times we stop right there. Look at verse 10, continues on. "The day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed." Our God is patient, but his patience does not mean his justice will wait forever. The religious leaders eventually faced judgment. And those who continue to reject Christ will face his judgment as well. "A day is coming like a thief in the night," he says. He will judge all who continue to reject him. So how do we respond to Christ, the cornerstone? We're going to look at two this morning. And the first one flows right out of that last point. If you have yet to do so, turn to Christ or face eternal judgment. Turn to Christ or face eternal judgment. If you are not in him, if you've not received his grace and forgiveness, hear this warning. He is not ignoring your sin. He is not overlooking your self-righteousness. Acts 17, verse 30 says, "The times of ignorance God overlooked. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent because," listen to this, "he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man who he has appointed." And who has he appointed? It is Christ, the cornerstone. That day has already been appointed. The time of judgment is coming. So those who are not in Christ, I ask you, will you harden your hearts? And like the religious leaders say, surely not. Will we turn from your sin and turn to Christ? The second response is for those who have built their faith on Christ. Those who truly believe in him, I say to you, marvel at God's grace and worship your Savior. Marvel at his wonderful grace for you and worship him. There are so many applications that you can take from this passage, and I get it. But if we take the time to stop and look at the grace that he's poured upon us, and we worship him because of that, man, that's going to pour out into our everyday life. The other applications are going to flow out naturally. Praise God that the one we once rejected has now made us his own. We are now part of the vineyard, cleansed, washed by the blood, forgiven. I've mentioned this came from Psalm 118, the verse. Let me go back to Psalm 118, verse 22. He says, "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." Look what he says in verse 23. "This is the Lord's doing." It is marvelous in our eyes. What's the Lord's doing? What's so marvelous? It's the salvation through the cornerstone. It's rejoicing that God has taken what man has rejected and made it the very foundation of our salvation. Christ, the cornerstone, is our good. I'm going to continue on in Psalm 118 for a moment. Look at verse 14. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Verse 21. I thank you that you have answered me and I've become my salvation. 28, 29. You are my God and I will give thanks to you. You are my God and I will extol you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good and his steadfast love endures forever. Amen. So church family, this week, when you wake up and you feel the weight of the world, remember, you're standing on Christ, the cornerstone. When you fail or you fall short, remember, you're not crumbling because he is the one who holds you fast. When you look at the chaos of the world around us, remember that he is the foundation. And he doesn't shake, he doesn't shift. And until that day that we finally stand before him face to face, beholding his glory and his beauty, we live to make him known, inviting others to build their lives on the same foundation who rescued us, Christ, the cornerstone. Amen. Let's pray. Father, how hopeless we would be without these truths. Lord, we know that every time we try to build something upon our own foundation, it just crumbles. Thank you that Christ is the foundation of our faith and our very lives. Would you remind us of this often, daily? Lord, that we don't lose heart, that we don't lose hope, but that we rejoice in the God of our salvation. Lord, for those who are here this morning and they don't know you as Christ, Lord, let them feel the weight of what is to come if they stay on that course. But then by your kindness, Lord, turn them from that rejection to building their lives on you, the cornerstone. We pray in the name of Jesus, in the power of the Holy Spirit, amen and amen.